Well, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We are continuing our study of this great book together as a church. And if you have been around the past number of weeks, or even if you've just been once in the course of this series, then you will know that we have had a run of sort of bad news messages, right? For the past 6 weeks, we have been exploring the section of Romans that runs from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. And that section begins with these words: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And I told you when we started that section that we were going to be in the bad news for a while, but that the good news would be coming. And I gave you a preview or a sneak peek of the good news at the very end of last week's message. But now we're finally here. Amen, right? And today we're looking at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. I'm going to read it for you in a minute. But first, I want to say something about this passage, especially the paragraph that runs from verse 21 to verse 26. Lots of commentators and scholars throughout the centuries have said something along the lines of this paragraph being the very center of the book of Romans, in fact, the very center of the gospel. Some have called it the most important paragraph ever written, and that's not an exaggeration. Now, in saying that, they weren't saying anything like some parts of the Bible are more inspired than other parts of the Bible. They were simply highlighting the importance of what we read in these verses. One New Testament scholar said it like this. He said, "I'm glad that I don't have to choose between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but if I had to choose, I would choose the New Testament. And I'm glad that I don't have to choose between all the books of the New Testament, but if I had to choose between those books, I would choose the book of Romans. And I'm glad that I don't have to choose between all the chapters of the book of Romans, but if I had to choose, I would choose chapter 3. And I'm glad that I don't have to choose between all the paragraphs in Romans chapter 3, but if I had to choose, I would choose the paragraph from verse 1 or verse 21 to verse 26. You get the idea. This section we are about to read takes us to the very heart of the gospel. After all of the bad news, after all of the darkness, after all of the you're guilty and you're guilty and you're guilty, we are given this blast of light. So I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. And I'm going from verse 21 all the way to verse 31. And here's what it says. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And you can be seated. The dominant words in this passage are righteousness, justification, and faith. And so I entitled this message, Justification by Faith. And I'm going to highlight five truths for you this morning. But before I give you those, I just want to say something about the nature of these points. I took my very first preaching class when I was in my final year at Bible college. And one of the pieces of instruction that we were given in that class was that you ought to make sure that all of your points are imperatives, commands, or action items. Don't just bore people with propositions. Give them something to do. Now, you can understand the instinct behind that, but I can't even really begin to tell you how wrong that teaching was. Now, the Bible has lots of imperatives. There are lots of things that we are commanded and exhorted to do. There is a place for imperatives in preaching. There is a place for saying, you must do this, or you ought to do this. But isn't it interesting that in this paragraph, from verse 21 to 26, which is the very heart of the gospel, there is not a single imperative to be found here. And that should tell us something about the nature of the gospel. The message of the gospel is not about something we must do. The message of the gospel is about something God has done. So what is it that God has done? And I want to answer that question by highlighting five truths about God's righteousness. The first one is that God's righteousness is the answer to our unrighteousness. So our passage begins like this in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, we shouldn't skip over those first two words. But now. So remember where we've been. Paul has been making his case that everyone is in trouble and under the wrath of God, right? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Specifically, he has said that there is wrath in store for those who are unrighteous, and there is wrath in store for those who are self-righteous. Those are the two worst kinds of righteousness. Unrighteousness and self-righteousness. And they might look different, but they both end up in the same place, under the wrath of God. Our unrighteousness, our self-righteousness is a massive problem. And verse 21 is the answer to that problem. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So there was a Roman poet by the name of Horace who lived in the first century BC. And among the things he wrote some guidelines for playwrights. One of the chief forms of entertainment in the ancient world was attending plays, especially tragedies. And these were often filled with complex plots. And one criticism that Horace had for playwrights is that they were kind of lazy. And they would bring the gods in to solve whatever problems they had created for their characters. Right? How are the hero and the heroine to get out of this mess? Well, just bring the gods in. It's kind of how all the plays went. And this is a bit of a paraphrase, but Horace basically said, don't bring gods onto the stage unless the problem is big enough that it requires a god to solve it. So many years later, Martin Luther happened upon those words and he applied them to this passage. And he said, here is where you've got to bring God onto the stage because you've got a problem that man can't solve. See, that problem is our unrighteousness before God. And remember this, remember the universal nature of this problem. In our passage, it's going to say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we've been talking about this for several weeks. I mean, God has revealed himself to all people. He's revealed himself in the world that he has created. He's revealed himself in the conscience that he has put within us. He has revealed himself through his word, his law. And the problem is that we have failed to live up to the knowledge we received in that revelation. And we can't plead ignorance. There's no excuse. So how can we, as unrighteous people, stand in the presence of this righteous God? And the answer to our unrighteousness is the righteousness of God. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, the only way for us to be made righteous in God's sight is for us to be given God's righteousness. God's righteousness is the answer to our unrighteousness. The second thing we see here is that the gift of God's righteousness was pointed to in the Old Testament, but has now been made fully known. The full text of verse 21 again says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So part of what that verse says is that the law and the prophets bear witness to this kind of righteousness from God. And that expression, the law and the prophets, is really just shorthand for what we would call or refer to as the Old Testament. So then the question, where do the law and the prophets, where does the Old Testament bear witness to this kind of righteousness from God? A righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves and is given or gifted to us. The short answer to that question is all over the place. But let me direct your attention to a couple of places that clearly point forward to or anticipate this kind of righteousness from without. Genesis 3 contains the story of humanity's rebellion against God. God gives them a clear command. "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And no sooner does God give that command than Adam and Eve break it, and they immediately experience guilt and shame. They try to hide from God. They try to hide their nakedness from one another by sewing fig leaves together. And God seeks them out, and he pronounces a judgment on them. But along with that judgment, he extends grace to them. And here's what it says in Genesis 3, verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." So God looks at the coverings that they made for themselves, and he says, "You need something more than that. You need something better than that." And we're specifically told that those garments were made of skins. Well, they had to come from somewhere. An animal needed to be sacrificed to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, to cover their guilt and their shame. And that first sacrifice points forward to the ultimate sacrifice made by Jesus to cover our unrighteousness. We are now clothed with his righteousness. Now that story comes near the beginning of the Old Testament. There's another story we find near the end of the Old Testament that points us in the same direction. And that story is found in the book of Zechariah. Here's what we read in Zechariah chapter 3. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. So here's the high priest Joshua, and he's standing before God, and he is dressed in these filthy garments, and Satan is standing right there accusing him. "You are unworthy. You have no business standing in the presence of God." And Satan is 100% right about that. So God removes his filthy garments and dresses him in new ones. See, the Old Testament bore witness to or pointed forward to this kind of gift of God's righteousness, this righteousness that is not found within us, but from the outside and then is given to us. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. We actually met something similar to this earlier in the book of Romans. Back in chapter 1, we read this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" Paul says that the righteousness of God is revealed or made known in the gospel. So what does it mean to say that the righteousness of God has now been manifested? Well, I want you to think about the difference between hearing about something and seeing something or experiencing it for yourself. So I've had the opportunity to introduce a few people to their first ever live experience of a Seahawks game. You knew football or sports would make its way in here. But I was there with our oldest son, Josh, a number of years ago, and then Ben came with us a few years later, and then our youngest daughter, Rachel, and Ben's wife, Abby, joined us, and everyone experienced the same kind of wow factor. In fact, that whole crew, Josh, Ben, Rachel, and Abby, liked it so much that they went without me last year. Not offended, not hurt. But those of you who have been, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? You watch it on TV or you hear how loud it is in there, and then you go and experience it for yourself and you are blown away by the experience. In the same way, the righteousness of God that was pointed to in the Old Testament has now been manifested or made known in the life and death of Jesus. And part of what it means to say that it was manifested is that God put it on display for all to see. And there's an emphasis on that throughout these verses. Verse 21 says that the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now look at the end of verse 24, the beginning of verse 25. It says, "Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation." And that phrase, "put forward," means to put on public display. It's as if God has said to us, "Let me show you where you can see my righteousness most fully. You can see it in this sacrifice of Jesus." Then notice the end of verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness. And then look at how verse 26 starts. It was to show his righteousness, right? Manifested, put forward, to show. You've heard about God's righteousness, but now it has been demonstrated. I'm reminded of the way the book of Hebrews begins. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So the gift of God's righteousness was pointed to in the Old Testament, but now it has been made fully known. Third thing we discover here is that God's righteousness is received, not earned. Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. God's righteousness has been shown apart from anything that you or I have done. Now, I know I've told you this before, but it's interesting to me that when instant cake mixes were first introduced on store shelves in the 1950s, they actually had a hard time selling them. Now, we're used to instant everything today, but it wasn't always that way. And the first cake mix packages put warnings on the box not to add milk, but just to add water. But some housewives couldn't help themselves. And they would add milk as sort of their special touch. And then they would be disappointed when the cake would flop. Many of those mixes also prohibited adding eggs because they had been added in dry form by the manufacturer. And so women were interviewed in focus groups and they were disturbed. I mean, what sort of cake is it if you just add water? So the marketing had to be changed. The mixes needed to tell the homemaker that she and the cake mix could make this cake together. And now the boxes proclaimed, you add fresh eggs. The message was, you do have something to contribute. And sometimes we are like those homemakers, right? When it comes to salvation, we think we must have something to contribute. We've got to earn it somehow. Well, this passage should disabuse us of that notion. This righteousness comes apart from the law, meaning apart from us keeping the law. And this is the heart of the doctrine of justification by faith. And notice how that truth, that we are justified by faith, is emphasized throughout this entire passage. You see it in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You see it again in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And again in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness in the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And in verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. And verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then verse 30, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. It's just a small sample size of Paul's writing, but the centrality of faith is seen all through Paul's writings. He uses that word faith 142 times in his writings, and the word believe another 54 times. We are justified not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of our faith in Jesus. Now, you may know this already, but this passage and the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the source of a great divide between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Now, there are lots of points of agreements that we have. Even with regard to justification, we both believe we're justified by faith in Jesus. The difference is found in whether or not we are justified by faith alone. There's a helpful chart in a book entitled Why the Reformation Still Matters that summarizes these differences. Put it on screen for you. In the Protestant view, the essence of justification is a forensic act. We are declared not guilty. For Roman Catholics, it's a healing act. The dominant, or that what it removes for us as Protestants, we would say it removes our guilt, it removes our condemnation. For a Roman Catholic, they would say it removes spiritual wounds and sickness. The dominant metaphor for us would be the court. Dominant metaphor in the Catholic understanding would be the hospital. the cure, what's actually brought about by justification for us, we would say it's alien, the alien righteousness of Christ. That is God's righteousness given to us. They would say it's the inherent righteousness of believers. The result is that righteousness is imputed to us, whereas the Roman Catholics would say it's imparted. The means of this justification, we would say it's faith and faith alone, and they would say it's faith perfected by works and taking the sacraments. The time, we would say it's future, but it's known now. We know this. They would say it's future, but it's actually unknown now. The ground is Christ's work for Protestants, and the ground is Christ's work plus our works. What does it grant us? Well, we would say justification grants us assurance. We know that we are now seen as righteous in God's sight. Roman Catholic would say it's erroneous to seek or assert assurance. You hope, but you can't know. So that's the difference. This is an important doctrine. Now, if this is true, if it is true that we are justified in the sight of God on the basis of faith, then we probably need to understand something about faith. It's not actually faith in and of itself that saves us. Faith is the instrument by which we receive salvation. So if salvation came in the form of a milkshake, Jesus would be the shake and faith would be the straw. Okay, maybe not the best illustration, but that's really, that faith is just the means by which we partake of this salvation. What really matters is the object of our faith. Notice again what verse 22 says. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We see it also in verse 26, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's not just a sort of vague faith that saves us. It is faith in Jesus. But even saying that is not quite enough, because verse 25 says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, we've talked about that word propitiation before. It's an offering that's used to turn away or placate the wrath of God. Jesus became our propitiation on the cross. So it is actually faith in Jesus' death on our behalf that makes us righteous in God's sight. That's justification by faith. Now then you might wonder, well then how much faith is required? How intense does that faith have to be? I mean, it's a good question. And I remember being tremendously helped in my understanding of this by an illustration shared by Don Carson when he preached at Willingdon Church a number of years back. And he said this, picture two Jews by the names of Smith and Brown. Remarkably Jewish names. The day before the first Passover, having a little discussion in the land of Goshen, and Smith says to Brown, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight? Brown says, well, God told us what to do through his servant Moses. You don't need to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb and dabbed the two doorposts with blood and put blood on the lintel? Haven't you done that? I mean, you're already packed to go. You're going to eat the whole Passover meal with your whole family. Oh, of course I've done that. I'm not stupid. But it's still pretty scary when you think about all the things that have happened around here lately, flies and a river turning to blood. It's pretty awful. And now there's a threat of the firstborn being killed. It's all right for you. You've got three sons. I've only got one, and I love my Charlie, and the angel of death is passing through tonight. I know what God says, and I've put blood there, but it's still pretty scary. I'll be glad when this night is over. And the other responds, bring it on. I trust the promises of God. Well, that night the angel of death swept through the land. Which one lost his son? And the answer, of course, is neither. Because death didn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity of their faith, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. See, this is what justification by faith means. It means we have placed our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. Fourth thing we discover here is that the gift of God's righteousness is even better than you think. You know, I am trying not to be too technical in these messages, but it's actually really hard in the book of Romans because there's just so much deep theology in a passage like this. Words like righteousness and justification and propitiation and forbearance, I mean, they all require some kind of explanation. And sometimes we use a lot of these words interchangeably. So we will think or speak of justification as though it's really just forgiveness. But it's actually more than that. Justification is a legal term. Listen again to verses 25 and 26. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. So those verses tell us something about the difference between God's past dealings with sin and his dealings with sin in the person of Jesus. Paul says that in his divine forbearance, God passed over former sins. He kind of withheld his judgment. But now he gifts us his righteousness so that we might be justified in his sight. You might say, well, what is the difference? One older writer said it this way. The voice that spells forgiveness will say, you may go. You've been let off the penalty which your sin deserves. But the verdict, which means acceptance, justification, will say, you may come. You are welcome to all my love and presence. You see the difference, right? Forgiveness means you're let off the penalty. Justification means it's as if the whole thing never happened. You are declared, you're counted righteous in the sight of God. So as Christians, we're not just forgiven people. As great as that is, we are justified in God's sight, declared righteous. It is just as if we had never sinned. Now, we're given a glimpse of this in the parable of the prodigal son. You know the story. The son says to his father, look, I'm tired of living under your rules. I want to do things my own way. I want my independence. I want my inheritance now. And then he takes off for a distant country, and things don't go well. He spends his fortune on women and wine and song, and he finds himself cleaning out pig slop. And he decides to go home, and his hope is that his father will forgive him and treat him like one of his hired workers. But that's not what happens. Here's what it says in Luke 15. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. See, the message of the gospel is not just that forgiveness is available, but that we have been welcomed into God's family by our Heavenly Father. That's what it means to be justified in His sight. We're treated as sons and daughters. There's a final thing we need to understand from this passage, which is that the gift of God's righteousness does not lead us to disregard God's righteous standards. So the case Paul makes throughout this section is that we are justified in God's sight, not on the basis of law, not on the basis of what we've done, but on the basis of faith in Jesus' substitutionary death. He says it clearly in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And then again in verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So that might lead us to conclude, well then, let's just disregard the law altogether. I mean, just live however you want to live. Why would you even bother paying attention to it? But then notice the last verse of chapter 3. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, what does that mean? We're not justified by the law, but we're going to uphold the law. Well, what it means, very quickly, is that we don't ignore the wisdom, the light, the warnings, the rewards, and the promises found in the law. And I want to end just by reading for you these verses from Psalm 19. It says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Right? So if the law of the Lord is perfect, if it's able to make us wise, if it can make our heart rejoice and bring clarity to our vision, if there is a great reward in keeping it, Paul says, then why would we abandon it altogether? We're not going to be saved by it, but there's so much benefit. I mean, the problem with the law wasn't the law. The problem with the law was us. And so now that we've been gifted this righteousness from God, this righteous standing in his sight, we look at the law and we say, how might I please God with my life? And let's pray to that end this morning. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the fact that in and of ourselves, we do not possess righteousness. We stand like Joshua in filthy garments, but you have dressed us and clothed us with your righteousness because we have placed our faith in you. And so, God, I pray that you will now help us in the light of all of that to live that out in our day-to-day lives, that we would not behave according to our flesh, but we would behave according to that new nature you have gifted us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.